Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. John chapter 1, whether you want to look along in your handout, or on the screen, or if you got a hard copy, or on your phone or tablet, we'll be looking at the last eight or nine verses of John, the prologue of John 1. So that's going to be verses 9 through 18. All right, so let's kind of get us caught up, kind of get us where we've been, to kind of give us a platform of where we're going to go today. So over the last 3 weeks, we've seen in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, in this first section, which is really a springboard or a place to take off for John, for what he's going to talk about in the rest of his Gospel. So the first week or first 2 weeks, we saw how John describes Jesus as the divine, uncreated, pre-existent creator of the world, who's in unity with the Father, but functionally different from the Father. Then we saw in verse number 2 how Jesus wasn't just an it or a thing, but he was a person. He was a he. All right, John says he was with God in the beginning. Then last week we saw how Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, came, and how John was a witness because he witnessed what Jesus did, and then he took that, what he saw, and he told other people about it. He bore witness, and how that's what we're supposed to do with Jesus as well. We're supposed to see what Jesus is doing and doing in our life and the life of others, and translate that into giving testimony about Jesus to other people. And this week, John's going to conclude this section by employing three words: come, know, and receive, to round out this introductory section to who Jesus is and eventually what Jesus is going to do, as we'll see through as we go through the rest of the book of John. Now, John does this in a very interesting way. So before we read our text, I want to tell you how John sets these ideas up, because it's a little different than the way we would set it up. But John is employing a very Jewish idea of getting a point across. Now, we do this as parents, and we do this sometimes when you say something and then you say the same thing a little bit different with maybe a little more emphasis to kind of get your point across, just in case somebody missed it the first time. Right? We do this, but we just don't necessarily write this way. And what John does is he takes verses 9 through 18, and there's two sections, verses 9 through 13 and 14 through 18. And I've got it in your handout. If you got a handout today in your bulletin, you can see I've kind of broken the verses apart. I've also highlighted, underlined, and bolded a few words. And the reason John does that, he employs a tactic that's very similar to the way the psalm writers write the psalms. And what they do is they'll say an idea, they'll give an idea, and then they'll say another idea, and then another idea, and then in the next set of passage, they'll say the first idea again, then the second idea again, then the third idea again. And that's exactly what John does here. I've broken that out in your handout by highlighting or yellowing, highlighting, and then underlining and bolding. And then I've got what I call a structural or literary outline or layout for you as well to kind of show you how that follows. And so John does all this to intensify the point that Jesus came, some people knew and some people didn't know, and those who did know received some things. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, because that's the points that John lays out. All right, so here's the first word that John uses. Well, let's read all of our verses and then we'll come back to them, okay? All right, here we go. Beginning in verse number 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, that's a reference previously to Jesus in verse number 5. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said," so this is John the Baptizer, we read this last week, "He who comes before me, or he who comes after me, ranks before me because he was before me." Verse 16, "For from his fullness," that's a reference back to Jesus, "we have all received grace upon grace." I'll tell you, verse 17 and 18, whew, they're good. "For the law came through Moses," or was given through Moses. "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And verse 18, "And what might be," I know I've said this a couple times, but this might be the most shocking statement in this entire 18 verses. "No one has ever seen God." Nobody. Semicolon. "The only God who is at the Father's side," that's a reference back to Jesus, "He has made Him known." All right, so let's talk. Come, know, receive. The first thing that John lays out in these two sections, in verse 9 and verse 14, is that Jesus was coming into the world. That the divine word, the divine connecting agent between God and man, was coming into the world. That somebody above was coming down to earth. Now, let's stop a second and note that this is not a necessarily unique or uncommon event. If you were, which would have been a lot of society and the culture in the time that John's writing, if you were of the Greco-Roman persuasion, pagan Greco-Roman belief, you would have known the myths where the gods, little g, plural, came down to man. But if you read the Greco-Roman myths, what you will see is that when the gods came down to man, it was never for man's... What? Take that out, never. Almost always not for man's benefit. In fact, in summary, the gods' relationship with humanity in Greco-Roman mythology was for their benefit, for their lust, for their desire, and to appease their wishes. As one author put it, the gods of Greco-Roman mythology came to enslave the people to their own desires and whims. Old Testament theology, the Old Testament Jewish, if you grew up Jewish, which would have been John's other group that he's writing to. In this gospel, they would have been familiar with the stories of the Old Testament. And what do we read in the Old Testament? Man, you don't get far into the Old Testament. You get to Exodus. And what does God do with Moses? Man, God is talking to Moses. Right? Him and God are having conversation at Mount Sinai. There are other stories where God sends a messenger down to speak some word to the people. Right? So the idea that the divine would interact with humanity is not uncommon. But neither Greco-Roman mythology nor the Old Testament have anything close, any semblance of what John says in verse 14. Because in verse 14, John says, "And the Word," i.e. Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. What does that mean? That means the divine, pre-existent creator of the world became like you and me. You could touch him. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. He was a person just like you and me. He had feelings. He had emotions. You could touch him. Your finger didn't go through him. It wasn't like Casper, the friendly ghost, where it's like, ooh, right? You could touch him. He ate fish even after he was resurrected, right? Paul picks up on this idea in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who," and here's the key part, "though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Became. He became one of us. God came down to earth. Do you know why in the Old Testament the phrase, and there's we sing songs about it, and it comes up at Christmas time every year, that phrase, Emmanuel, right? We sing about it, it's in songs, we talk about it, it's on Christmas cards. Some of you may even have ornaments that have it on there, it's in decorations. Well, that phrase literally means God with us. And that was used as an Old Testament descriptor about the coming Christ. And the only way that makes any sense at all is if the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is a very, very interesting word. We don't use the word dwelt a whole lot. I mean, I haven't really used it in common conversation at all. I'm sure you don't either. You probably don't even use dwell a lot. The word dwelt here is a very, very interesting word. In the Old Testament, this word dwelt is used for when God comes down and resides at the tabernacle that Moses builds. Right? But more colloquially, here's what the word means. It means to make camp. To make camp. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, every spring break, we used to go to, I won't say every spring break, but for a lot of spring breaks in a row, we went camping at Old Salem Campground on Lake Oconee. And when I say camping, we did not go glamping. Y'all know what that is, right? Glamping, glamour camping. You put glamour and camping together, glamping. That's when you go and you've got like an RV and you've got, you know, like, you know, everything set out. And it's like basically you're living at a house. And no, when I was a kid, we went tent camping, which at that time was awesome. Now it's like, what were my parents thinking? But we went tent camping. And one year, we had to hold a spot for our friends who were coming the next day. And so I had one of my friends there with me, and so we got one of those two-man pup tents, right? And we had to set up camp in their spot to hold the spot from them. And that night, it became a torrential downpour, about like last night. The wind, our tent was blowing sideways, and it would go this way, and then it would go that way, and everything was soaked inside the tent. It was wet. We had a fabulous time, though. It was awful. It was terrible. Looking back on it now, I thought, what in the world? We woke up the next morning at daylight, because what else are you going to do when you're camping? Man, we went outside and fished. We didn't have, our clothes were like damp, but man, we're out there at daylight. I don't think we caught a fish. We like froze to death because all our clothes were wet, but man, we set up camp, right? And so the idea of what John's saying here is that the Word became flesh and He became one of us, but He just didn't like stay aloof and stay far off and say, hey, y'all do your thing over there. I'm going to be over here. No. He set up camp with people just like you and me. That means He came and did life with people just like you and me. There is no story that I know of in Greek mythology, Roman mythology, or from the Old Testament even, where God sets up camp with people and does life with them every day. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And we'll see that as we walk through the gospel. So the first thing that John says is that Jesus came and set up camp with people. The divine creator of the world, the pre-existent connecting agent between God and man, came down and He lived with people. He did life with people. But John tells us the second word He uses is the word know or see. And what He's trying to illustrate there is that when, even though Jesus came, there were some people who, even though they saw Him, they didn't really know Him. Sure, they had heard the stories about Jesus' birth. They knew He grew up in Nazareth. They knew that His dad was a carpenter, and we know that because they bring that up against Him later in the gospel. But what we see is that the world, John says the world, that means the world system, didn't recognize who Jesus was. And even worse, His own people didn't recognize who He was. Listen, we'll read in John, I think it's in John chapter 5 or so, 5, 6, somewhere around in there, that His own brothers, like the people who He shared a house with, who He grew up with, His own brothers ridiculed Him and made fun of Him in the sense saying, if you were really the guy, you would do this. His own brothers didn't even believe in him. Now, they do later, they do afterwards, but while he's in the midst of it, while he's doing ministry, they have no use for him. They think he's a fraud, a phony. After the resurrection, they do believe in him, but at this time, his own people, his own family. In fact, there's even one story, listen, there's one story in Mark's gospel, in chapter 3, I believe, of Mark's gospel, where his own family think he's lost his mind. In fact, Mark tells the story, the narrated portion of the story. So the black letters in the Bible. Mark says his mother and his brothers came to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. So Mary, did you know? She knew, and then she got a little concerned. Right? And John captures that. Right here, because even though they saw him with their physical eyes and they may have seen what he did, they didn't know him. They didn't believe in him. John, however, says there is a small group, a select group that does know him. And the word know will come up over and over and over again, not only in his gospel, but in the letters of John and even in Revelation about what's knowing all about. And the idea of this select group, how did they know who Jesus was? What John means is that they didn't just see him with their physical eyes, but they saw who he really was. He was the Word of God. He was the Son of God. And they truly believed in what he was and what he would do, that his death on the cross and resurrection was truly effective in bringing salvation for them. And John says there is a select group who gets it. And John's word that he uses to describe this select group is the verb receive. He says, and those who have received Jesus, those are the ones who've believed in him. Now, I thought about this week. This is very interesting because John says that those who received Jesus, who believed in him, they also received some other things from Jesus, from God. Now, I thought about it. It's very interesting to me. Y'all know I love words. And I often have said, you know, the gospel writers, the writers of the Bible could say anything they want to say, right? They could write down any word. They could choose. There are a lot of other verbs John could have used, right, to show this idea of what he's trying to capture. But he uses the word receive, of receiving Jesus, believing Jesus, and then when you receive Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, you receive some other things. So I got to looking at this word receive. And it's very interesting. I don't know if I've ever thought about this. So listen to me just for a minute. Have you ever thought or realized that you cannot receive anything until somebody decides to give it to you? You can't receive anything until somebody first decides to give. Let me give you an illustration. I'll give you a football illustration. Y'all know I love a good football illustration. Do you know what are the people? Well, some of y'all do. Some folks ain't. All right. What are the people that when the quarterback throws the ball and they catch it? What are those people called? Why aren't they called takers? You ever thought about that? I ain't thought about that till this week. Why aren't they called wide takers? And you know what the stat line for those people who catch the ball is? Receptions. Why aren't they called take-eptions? Why not? It's called receptions, not take-eptions. They're called wide receivers, not wide takers. You ever ask yourself why? Because they don't catch the ball unless the quarterback decides to give them a chance to catch the ball. You don't get a reception if the quarterback don't throw the ball, choose to throw the ball to them first. That's why they're called wide receivers, not wide takers. Right? That's also why the opposite defensive stat is called takeaways. because you wasn't supposed to get the ball, but you took it away. Interceptions, fumbles, all that, they're loosely called takeaways, not giveaways, because the offense don't want to give you the ball, but you take it from them. The quarterback wasn't trying to throw it to the defensive back, but the defensive back, what? Took it away. John uses reception here, why? To illustrate the point that you can receive Jesus and I can receive Jesus because Jesus freely gave Himself in the first place. That's why John doesn't use, and they took Jesus, because ain't no taking. You can't take what ain't given. And Jesus gives, so therefore we receive. Right? And what's the difference? This is the illustration that I was taught years ago. Here's the difference in taking and receiving. Y'all looking? Look. What do kids do when they want to take? Mine. What do you do when you receive? Right? Take. Receive. Right? Give you an illustration. When you're at your Christmas dinner and somebody gets you a plate, how do you get the plate from them? If you're really hungry, you do this, right? But look, still, how do you get the plate? Like this. Now, how do you go pick up the plate if you're picking it up on your own? See the difference? Take, receive. Take, receive. John is illustrating the point that you and I can receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior because He is first giving it. And the only way you can the only way you can capture it is to receive it. There's no taking it. It's receiving. Now, here's the crazy part. John could have put a period around verse 16 and said, you know, those who receive Jesus and believe in Him, that's great, period. But he doesn't. He adds some other descriptors because he says that those who receive what Jesus has given, His life for theirs, His good for their bad, His righteousness for their unrighteousness, and they have to receive that. They have to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And when they receive that, receive eternal life, John says they also get some other things. And he lists two things that you and I get when we receive Jesus. He says, you receive the right to be called children of God. In other words, you are adopted into God's family. Adopted into God's family, right? Later on in the New Testament, authors would say that you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That means all that God has is yours and mine. If we have received Jesus, we receive that as well. But beyond that, John adds this amazing little phrase. He says, and we have received grace upon grace. The idea of that passage, the idea of that little phrase, grace upon grace, means you and I, when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive grace over the top of grace. I could not help read that passage and think about the song that we've sung in here and that I sung growing up, Grace Greater Than Our Sins. I'm not going to sing because I have heard myself sing. Right? And I'll read it for you, okay? Listen to it. Here's the words. It's kind of the choral lines of the song. Grace, grace. God's grace. Listen to the next part. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And listen to the last part. Freely, did you hear that word? Freely bestowed on all who believe. And John says that Jesus has already made up in his mind that not only is he going to give his life for your life and all you have to do is receive it, but Jesus has already made up his mind that he is going to give you the right to be adopted into God's family, and Jesus has already decided that he is giving you grace over the top of grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. Do you hear the language? Do you hear the scriptures? Infinite, matchless. Means there is nothing else like it, and nothing can overcome it. And John says, Jesus gives all of that. All we have to do is receive it. Right? Then John sums up this passage with two lines in what I've labeled a juxtaposition of Jesus' uniqueness. Because John says, the law was given through Moses. Right? Rules, regulations, do's, don'ts, that all lead to one conclusion. Well, I'm a pretty bad person. I don't know if you've come to that conclusion, but I sure have. That I mess up a lot, right? That I do some bad things. But what does John tell us? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. Another way, a way to get out of all of your bad and all of my bad has come through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, he sums everything up. And he says, no one has ever seen God. He could put a period right there, and that's a true statement. In Exodus 33, Moses asked to see God. He said, God, can I see your glory? And God says, Moses, you can't see my face lest you die, but I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And when my glory passes over, I will uncover your eyes and you can see the backside of my glory. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. I have not the slightest clue of how that went about. All I know is that John, in keeping with everything that you read in the Old Testament, no one has ever seen God. But listen to what he says. The only God, the one who is at the Father's side, i.e. this word that I've been talking about the whole time, the one who has already chosen to give, all you got to do is receive, that guy, look what he says. He, Jesus, has made him, God, known. In other words, if you ever want to know what God's like, if you ever want to know what God would say, what God would do, how God would act, how God would react, you just need to look at Jesus. Because He will show us how we're supposed to act, because that's how God would act. What we're supposed to say, how we're supposed to say it, when we're supposed to say it, when we do this, when we don't do that. Because Jesus has accurately shown us who God really is. And my friends, I don't know of any other person across any religion who has done that. So what do we take home today? What do we walk home with today? Well, I think there's several things, but I want to highlight just one point right here at the very end. Several things we could talk about, just kind of throw these ideas out. We might come back to them later. Jesus is unique among every other religious leader or person who claimed to be God or anything like that, because nobody's done what He's done. Right? I think it's unique, and we need to remember in a world that sometimes tells us we're bad people and, you know, we're ugly and all this or whatever, that we, if you've believed in Jesus, you've received Jesus, you're son and daughter of God. That's pretty important. And look at me. Nobody can take that away from you. Nobody. Come hell or high water, good days, bad days, you can always lean into that fact. I think we can see that just as Jesus was meant to be incarnational, just as Jesus came as God made flesh to the world, so we're supposed to live an incarnational lifestyle in our area of influence. In other words, we're supposed to be God's people, God's representatives in our area of influence. Those are some things we're going to talk about. But I want to talk about this one thing really quickly, and we'll be done today. We'll transition into our Lord's Supper time. I don't think you can walk away from these first 18 verses without truly asking yourself, what am I going to do about Jesus? Because John lays out a pretty clear argument of who Jesus is. And you've only got about three choices. You can either say, John's crazy, Jesus is a liar, or Jesus is truly who He said He is. Those are your only three options. He's either a liar, he's crazy, or he's real. And all of us have to make a conclusion on who Jesus is. Because let me say, well, why we got to do that? Well, here's why. because it's going to affect the way you live your life. Because if Jesus is crazy, then you know what? That part about loving your enemies, I ain't really got to worry about it. If Jesus is Lord, that part about going the extra mile with somebody, that means I really need to think about that. If Jesus isn't Lord, that whole stuff he says kind of in when he's with the disciples about laying down your life for your friends, nah, whatever. If Jesus is Lord, then man, what he said in the Sermon on the Mount about how we should live in kingdom ethics, kind of a big deal then, isn't it? You know, that whole part about no one can serve two masters, that might actually be real. And so my point is, all of us have to decide, what are we going to do with Jesus? Is John accurate or is he not? Is John relaying who Jesus really is correctly? And if he is, and if we believe that, and if we receive Jesus, and if we receive the things that he gives us, that should translate into the way that we live our lives. Simply because, if Jesus is Lord and he's Lord of my life, that don't mean I get to do whatever I want to do. Don't mean I get to react however I want to react. It means I've got a commission from the King of the universe to be like him in every and all circumstances. And I know what you're thinking is the same thing I'm thinking. Boy, that's kind of hard, ain't it? That's almost impossible. And on some days you're right, it might be. But remember, grace over the top of grace. I had a pastor, gosh, probably 15 years ago now, or so. 15 years ago, tell me, he said, every day, Travis, I try to put one foot in front of the other. I try to simply put one foot in front of the other. My goal is to look like Jesus more today than I did yesterday. Grace over the top of grace. So look, here's your challenge. Here's your challenge. What are you going to do with Jesus the rest of this year? What are you going to do with Jesus next year? Is he going to be the Lord of your life? If he is, then we got some things we all got to work on, right? If he's not, well, you can go out and do whatever you want to. I'm just telling you, I don't think that's going to end well. Right? Personally, I've seen where that doesn't end well. I've read where that doesn't end well. And I'm telling you, I believe you'd be much better off if you'd receive the gift that Jesus has given you and then use them to help you live a Jesus-like lifestyle in your area of influence. All right? So that's your challenge today. Hey, I'm going to pray. And then after I pray, I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward. We're going to get set up. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And here's my encouragement to you. We would ask anyone who wants to partake of the Lord's Supper to do so. Kind of the Bible's kind of parameters for the Lord's Supper and how we relay those is that anyone who's received Christ as their Lord and Savior is obviously open to take in the Lord's Supper. And we'd like for you to do that as a part of that's one of the things the church does. There's several things that we do. Baptism's one of them. The Lord's Supper is another. And it's to commemorate and bring to memory all that Jesus has done for us, that he died on the cross, that he was made flesh to live and to die and to rise again so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So I'm going to pray. And then, deacons, if y'all will come forward, and then we'll transition into our time. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you did send Jesus, and Jesus willingly came to earth so that we might have life, and we might have it more abundantly, so that we might be free from sin, death, hell, and the grave, and so that, Lord, we might know grace upon grace and mercy over the top of mercy, Lord. And your goodness we might know and your favor we might experience. But Lord, help it not to be fleeting in our lives. And Lord, help it not to be a secondhand or just fly by the night. But Lord, help it impact the way that we live and the way that we talk and the way that we interact with people. Lord, so that we might be examples of Jesus in our area of influence, Lord, so that the kingdom might expand and so that lives might be changed. Lord, as we go into this Lord's Supper time, Lord, thank you that we can commemorate the death of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts and touch our lives. Lord, forgive us for where we failed you, for the mistakes that we've made. Lord, help us to act more like you in the future and to speak more like you in the future. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.